All right, Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles. This morning, Romans chapter 2. Hey, just a quick footnote on the bulletin. It says that we will make it through chapter 3, verse 8 this morning. We are, but what I'm going to do is actually do the rest of chapter 2, and then you'll see when we get to the second hour, I just want to do chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 during Sunday school, and again, you will see why. So not to disappoint you, but we're just going to make our way through verse 17 of chapter 2 until the end of the chapter this morning. In the field of athletics, there is something called muscle memory. It's the idea that if you do certain motions long enough, it will become natural, that you don't have to think about it. Josiah had his state tournament on Thursday and Friday, so we were up in Omaha enjoying that. That is something that I learned, that if you just simply do the same thing again and again and again, so that when the ball comes really fast at you, you want to protect yourself, so you put your racket up and it goes on the other side and you win the point. So muscle memory is good. I think if you were to maybe describe what Paul has been doing since chapter 1 into chapter 3 of Romans, is that he is trying to make sure that we have our spiritual muscle memory down. And here's what I mean by that. By now, in case you've missed it, here's how Paul wants us to think about ourselves as humans in relationship to God. You ready? Muscle memory, we are sinners. Every single time that we as humans think of ourselves before the creator of the universe, I am not to think, you know, I'm in pretty good standing with him. I do some pretty good things. Paul says, here's the reality. Get in this little noggin of yours. That when we stand before holy God, we are sinners. If you've been with us, you're like, yeah, I've heard that again and again and again. And you'll hear it today and once again next week. But with that in mind, what Paul has told us over the last couple weeks is that while we are sinners, which is the bad news, that means God must judge everybody. God is fair. When we sin, the fair thing for God to do is to judge sin. That's what we've come to in our section. But there's one little problem. As Paul was writing this, and as they would have read it there in Rome, there may have been some who came in to visit that Sunday in Rome. And maybe they were Jews. They had heard about this Christian movement, and they were just curious maybe what was going on. As they've been listening to the book of Romans, they would have begun to thought in their minds this thought. Yes, Mr. Paul, but we're Jews. You see, we're the chosen people of God. And though we would agree that all that you've said about the Gentiles and their sin and the hypocrisy of whatever, that fits everybody else except us. We have a unique relationship with God that sets us apart. And because we are Jews, we have our golden ticket that says, heaven is mine. Now, you know, Paul cannot get away from addressing those who would believe that. As a matter of fact, I was curious this week. Jesus addressed, in many ways, the same people that Paul will address here. The religious people of the day who think they're okay. So just listen to Mark 2. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Who was Jesus sitting with? Remind yourself again. Good people? Are sinners like you and me? And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was sitting with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with those people? Do you remember Jesus' words? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, classic. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Right? If I'm doing good, I don't go into the doctor. I don't need him. But when all of a sudden I get sick or I break a bone, what do? Those who are sick, they need a physician. And then he makes this classic line that had, I think it went over the Pharisees' head, but it was awesome. I came not to call the righteous. And we need to put in there the self-righteous. Those who think they're okay before God because they don't get it. Who have I come to call, though, to me? I have come to call sinners, which is what these tax collectors are, and they get that. I have called sinners to come to me because only sinners understand their need for me. So do you understand why Paul is hammered this again and again? And so this morning he attacks the last holdout, this last group who thought they were fine. And what Paul does is he hammers at two gigantic lies that the Jews in his day believed about themselves that made them think they were fine. So what we're going to do is look at lie number one that's contained in verses 17 through 24. Let me just lay out what it is right away. They believed that because they possessed God's word. In their day, it would have been the Torah. It would have been the Old Testament. That literally that they possessed the scroll. When they went to the synagogue, they unrolled the scroll of the Old Testament. And in there, because they had that, that saved them. So let me just begin to read through verses 17 through 24, and we'll go through it in detail. But if you call yourself a Jew, and by the way, as he begins this is not an insult. He's identifying with these group, this last holdout. If you call yourself a Jew, which means if you call yourself the people of God and rely on the law and boast in God. Well, there's nothing wrong with saying we have the word of God and we're going to boast in this God that gave us his law. And we know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. What a beautiful thought. Jews were given, think about this. They went through the Red Sea. The Egyptians were destroyed. They go to Mount Sinai, this desert place. But there in this desert place, they meet the living God who writes with his very fingertips the commandments of God so that when Moses delivers them in front of them is the very words of God written by the fingers of God. The Jews relished in this. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 4 says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that is set before you today? Jews, Moses said, my fellow brethren, do you not know the privilege that the God of the universe has spoken to you? Psalm 147 says he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Has he not dealt thus with any other nation? The other nations do not know God's rules. What a privileged position that they stood in. Side note, as Christians, do we not have something similar? We have the Bible, we say. Yes, and we'll find out why this is important. But this is just a book that points to what? The author of the book. And if I don't know the author of this book, what does this book mean to me now? So let's keep reading. So verse 19, because you have the law, you approve of his will. And I mean, this is what God has given to you. if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. In other words, because we have God's wisdom, because we have God's word, because we have God's law, the Jews knew it was their job to take this truth to the world so they could be a guide to the blind. They were a light to those who were in darkness. Who was in darkness? Everybody else except them, right? I'm an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Now Paul's beginning to get a little bit sarcastic. Because the Jews have God's law. They're bringing it to the dark, foolish children called the Gentiles. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. At this point, the Jews sitting in the audience, maybe there at the church, would have said amen and amen. That's us. Look at ourselves. Their chests are puffing out. They're carrying the little electronic devices of the Torah saying, here's God's word. And then Paul, as he always does, undercuts them in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, it doesn't matter, Paul, because our job is just to teach God's will. No. Are you doing God's will? Well, we try. That's what's going on here. If you do, you teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, here's what Paul is saying. If you believe, and if I can just put it this way, if you believe that because you possess this book, the Old Testament for the Jews, that somehow magically that gives you eternal life. It's like some mystical thing. I rub it a couple times, it's a genie, and out pops eternal life. But here's the thing. What pleases God when it comes to his word? Obedience. So here's a quick thought. If you teach something, do you do it? If you say don't commit adultery, here's a funny question. Do you do not do that? Because if you disobey God's law, then you misrepresent God. And so what good does it have to do to have this book? You say don't steal, but you rob temples. And the idea probably there is they did not approve of Gentile temples, but some Jews were known to steal stuff out of that temple and to sell it. You see, it's kind of silly, don't you think? So verse 23, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, something that God has always desired from his people was not just to proclaim the word as if that's all that matters. What he has always wanted is people who loved him and obeyed the word that he gave them. And because they didn't, they had a false understanding of salvation. They just thought possession of God's word was enough because God had given it to us, and that's all we need to understand. Let me put it this way. What it appears that the Jews would have believed is that life is found in a book. In other words, if we just do the Torah, if we just make sure that we obey the Sabbath, if we just make sure we obey all the dietary laws, if we just do, this magical salvation will happen even if we ignore the one who gave all those rules. It is no different, and this is so hard for me, it is no different than walking into my library, 1,000 books on the shelf, right? And I can pull out a book, and somebody may have written a book on the Bible. And he understands Hebrew well. He understands Greek well. He understands grammar. He understands all the intricacies of the book. But what? He doesn't know the author of the book. And so for him, it's just a bunch of head knowledge. He doesn't know the author, and therefore, in all honesty, the book does him no good. Jesus faced this in John. The Jews did not like Jesus' words because Jesus, note this, was pointing them through the scripture to himself. And they thought that salvation ended with the scriptures. Listen to what he says. You do not have his word. So he's talking about his Father. You do not have God's word abiding in you, which would have been crazy because you know what the Jews prided themselves on? Bible verse memory. They would have been a great Awana kids. There were scribes who had the whole Old Testament memorized. Can you imagine that? In the Hebrew. Because again, they thought that, you know, that would give them a standing with God. He says, you don't have God's word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now notice this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That is an incredible statement that Jesus made to his fellow Jews because that's exactly what they would have done. They would have searched scripture and searched scripture and searched scripture, thinking that in that search they got eternal life from it. But where's eternal life found? It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here's at the heart of what Paul wants them to understand about lie number one. You think salvation comes in having this book, just simply doing what the book says, but you do not have a relationship with the author of the book, and more importantly, you do not know to whom this book points, which is Christ. And so therefore, if you don't have a relationship with Christ and the author of this book, it's just a bunch of words. Isn't that scary? Think about that. How many people do you know walk around in a day knowing the Bible? They can quote it. They're more than happy to tell you when you're not following it. But it's all done because they think that this will somehow give them a relationship with God, and they ignore the God that stands behind the book. The second lie, though, is more devastating. It really is. And here's the second lie they believed. A physical mark saves me. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value. Just stop there. There were a number of things that always separated the Jews from the world in a good way. The first one was they had the Torah. They had the mind of God that they could live, that they could teach, they could show the nations that they were different. But there were two other things that Jews really said stood them apart. One was keeping the Sabbath. Paul will deal with that later in the book. But the second one, and really the most important one, is circumcision. So you got to understand that way back in Genesis chapter 17, when God has chosen Abram, who became Abraham, to begin to be the father of all the Jews, there came a time when God said, as a sign of the covenant that I'm making with you, I simply want you to circumcise all your male children from here on out. On the eighth day, circumcision. And they believed, this is so intriguing, they believe, they begin to teach that little cut on a boy guaranteed them heaven. Listen to some Jewish writings before and during the time of Paul's day. The circumcised do not descend into Gehenna or hell. Do you see what they're saying there? because I'm circumcised, that has magical powers to it, and that when I die and I don't, you know, like I'm at, do I go this way or that way? That way is hell. Because I'm circumcised, I'm guaranteed a free pass. Listen to what another one said. At the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna, to hell, and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. So how serious were the Jews about their circumcision? Because think about this. If I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And I think they would have said, yeah, I guess I am from time to time. I've, you know, done a couple bad things. You're right. I don't always fulfill the law. But Paul, when it's all said and done, pulls it out, the golden ticket, I'm circumcised. Really? Think about that. If a mere physical act could save you, how cool would that be? So if I said right now, everybody who comes up and shaves their head, you're guaranteed salvation. How many of you would, the whole stage would be full, let's get out that electric razor, and let's just do it now, because magically we're all saved. This became a problem in the early stages of the spread of the gospel, because there were Jews who came to faith in Christ. They understood that he was the Messiah, but they had a hard time putting everything together. So we were commanded to be circumcised. So when someone comes to Christ, they should be what? They should be circumcised. Like, it's kind of like two parts to a deal. I get Jesus, and then I make sure I really get Jesus because I'm circumcised, right? And so they begin to teach Jesus plus circumcision equals full salvation. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, because that was a problem here. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, because this is what they're saying. To enter into this new covenant, you had to do two things: accept Jesus and make sure that you're circumcised. But I testify, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. What is Paul saying? What he's saying, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that circumcision was a sign for the old covenant. So if you were circumcised, you're obligated to do what? Keep the old covenant, not the new. The old covenant. So Paul is saying, look, here's the thing you don't understand. If you really think circumcision is important, fine. But now you drop yourself back into the old covenant, and salvation, the old covenant, if you want to put it this way, you had to be done what? Kept perfectly. So if you want to be circumcised, go do it. And you're now on the old covenant, and now to make sure that you're going to be saved, you have to keep the whole thing the whole time. That's why Paul says, you're obligated to keep the whole law, and here's what you've done. You've severed yourself from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Fine, go have that surgery. But you obligate yourself now, not to faith, but to law. So, come back to Romans 2:25, and this is what Paul begins to hammer. For circumcision indeed is of value if, and for the Jew there's no if, it just has great value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. To which the Jews would have said, Paul, no. And he says, yes. Here's the thing. If you believe that you enter into the covenant by circumcision, then you stay in the covenant by absolute perfection to the old covenant. And here's the problem. Is anybody perfect? No. So if circumcision enters you in, but then you break the covenant, does your circumcision matter anymore? The Jews would have been like, dang, I think he's on to something here. Keep reading. And then he hammers them again in verse 26. So if a man who is not circumcised, to which they all would have been like, I'm circumcised Gentiles, they're definitely going to hell. They would have said that. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is hilarious. His point is, if circumcision gets you into the covenant, and then perfect obedience to the covenant gets you saved, so if someone who's not circumcised, but they perfectly obey the law, what? They're saved. Jews have been like, oh man, he's making some points here. In other words, Paul's getting at, circumcision means nothing. As a matter of fact, later Paul will say, it's an important Old Testament sign, but it causes no inner change. So look at verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Stop right there. This is where Paul now goes for the jugular. Because they believed that because they were genetically Jews, descendant of Abraham, had the Torah, had been circumcised, that they had a right standing with God. To simply be a Jew is all you needed. And now Paul says an amazing thought. No, it's not. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but, verse 29, a true Jew. You could put it this way, someone who truly has a living relationship with the covenant God is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is what Paul is saying. And if Old Testament theology is wonderful, you guys, if you would have read your Old Testament, and Paul would have said, when I was a Jew, you know, before I came to Christ, I would have thought this too. I would have read the Old Testament and said that all these things matter. But now that I understand the fulfillment of the Bible or the Old Testament is Jesus, that changes everything. And therefore, what matters now is not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart that changes a man. What changes a person is what happens on the inside. In the Old Testament, this is fascinating. The Old Testament pointed that all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is looking at his people, and he says, yeah, you need to be circumcised. But as he looks at his people, he realizes that physical circumcision did not change their hearts. So already back in Deuteronomy, Moses is like, man, we got to do, oh, I know what it is. God, you've got to take away not their physical flesh, but you got to do what? You got to circumcise their sinful heart so they can turn to you. The Old Testament screamed this. And then Isaiah and Ezekiel said, a day is coming when the circumcised Jews will realize that the problem is their heart, and the Spirit of God will circumcise their hearts, give them true new life, and finally, for the first time, they'll be able to live as God intended. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul deals with this, or Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Now, some of you may be thinking, that's like an insult. It's not meant to be an insult. It's meant to be a wake-up call, because you know who he's talking to? The same people he's talking to here in Romans 2. The Jews who believed that circumcision mattered. Listen to what he says. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the act of physical circumcision is nothing more than mutilating a part of the body. It has no spiritual value. To the Jews, they would have been like, Paul, that is disgusting. You're just being a jerk right now. You know, he goes, for we are the circumcision. Because we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you see what Paul is saying? My relationship with God is based upon what? A cut in the flesh or a heart that's been cut and has surgery done by the power of the Spirit and Christ within me. That is what changes me. That is what makes me a Jew, if you will. That's what makes me a child of God. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 2, here's what Paul says. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You know what he's saying here? So my junior year in high school, this, for the first time, I realized I was a sinner. Grown up in a Christian household, heard the gospel a billion times, all that stuff. But for the first time, sitting in Colorado, which is why I love it, sitting in Colorado, the gospel made sense. And what happened in that moment of time as I became a child of God is not that God stamped some physical thing on me. It's not like he took a big stamp that says, child of God, now on my forehead. And we're all like, oh, now we get it. Now there's proof. What happened? My dead, sinful, dark, black heart was enlightened by the Spirit of God so that I understood that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ then came in, and what did he do? He took this dark heart and gave it life, his life. The Spirit of God came into me, and then all of a sudden I was what? A child of God. So no physical, no, nothing physical. I didn't go get circumcised after that, you know? What Paul is hammering here is that belief, that a physical act saves me. Let me put it this way. The lie that the Jews believe is a physical act or a religious ritual saves me. Now, can I carefully bring this home maybe to modern day? We all know people who have said, when I was such and such an age, little baby, had no idea what was going on, what happened? I was baptized. That's awesome. Good for you. Let me ask you a simple question. Did that do anything spiritually to you? Yes, I was saved at that moment. You were. It's funny because Paul told the Jews here in Romans 2 that was the problem they believed, that some physical mark simply saved them. It didn't change them. It just simply put a little mark on them. Okay, yeah, but when I was 12 or 13, I was confirmed, right? So in that moment in time, when I stood in front of everybody at my church, when the pastor said, you're confirmed, in that moment in time, the Spirit of God came upon me and we're all good now. So let me say this again. So what you're telling me is a physical act gave you spiritual power. That's what I'm saying. Oh, my friend, that's what Paul is saying to the Jews and to us. That's a lie. When all of us stand someday, as we learned last week, when all of us stand someday at the great white throne judgment, and we are judged for what we have done, there's only one escape ticket, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I believe, if we believe, if anybody believes that something besides that, there is sorrow for them eternally. I can't change this heart by something that I do physically. I can't take away my sins by doing something physically. These sins have been paid for, and this heart is renewed because of the finished work of Christ once and for all. So not to spoil it, but that's why Paul will say one more time next week, there is not one person good. There's not one who seeks after God. All have sinned and need a Savior. So let me close with, I think, a very important question. You have lived your life up to this point, right? You sit here this morning. What are you basing your eternity on? No, I'm serious. What am I basing my eternity on? I was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school. I've always been Christian. That's enough, right? It's no different than saying I was a Jew, I had the word of God, I was circumcised, I'm good, right? Your eternity is not based on being good enough, because good luck on that. It's not based on something that happened to you when water is poured over you when you were such and such an age. It is based on something you could never do, and that is pay for your sins. That is as Christ has done. So I'll tell you this much. When I stand before God someday, I'm going to be so happy because it's going to be like, you know, I'm bald. By that time, I'll be completely bald. I'll be 50 pounds, even more heavier than I am now. I'll be as ugly can be. But your son paid the price I couldn't pay. I recognize I was a sinner. Place my faith in what he did. And in that moment in time, he gave me a new heart. He gave me his righteousness. I am now a child of God. That's the only answer I can give. And if that's the answer we give, what will God do? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the paradise I have for you. Is that where you are today? So, Father, we admit that we close again on what seems like another low note. But the reality is, Paul is getting down to the really nitty-gritty. It's one thing to say that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It's another thing to recognize that all these things that we say will save us don't. Because it feels so right to say, well, I obeyed God and got circumcised, or I obeyed God and got baptized, or Father, that is the boat that these Jews found themselves in, and it was a sinking boat. And Father, how often do maybe we in the church at large believe that because we go to church, because we're Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever it may be, that somehow just that label is our ticket to heaven. Father, just drive home to our hearts that none of that matters. What matters is what your Son has done once for all on the cross. And by faith in him, we have life. Father, may that be true, I pray, of every person sitting in this room. We ask these things in your Son's name.